Say my word of welcome to all of you, especially those who are our guests. We're just so thankful that you're here, and hopefully it'll be a time of encouragement. A long, long, long time ago, I was a 19-year-old freshman in college. I was a fairly new Christian. I'd grown up in the Bible Belt outside of Atlanta, Georgia, and had been around church my entire life, but I was a fairly new believer in Christ. I'd become a believer right before I started college when I was 18. Fast forward again into the spring of that next year, my freshman year of college. Our church had an annual event they called Youth Week. It was very common in Baptist churches of the South in my day to do that. And Youth Week meant that the church's leadership was turned over to some people out of the youth. That's a dangerous idea, but we did it every year. And that year, I got chosen because I was this new believer in Christ on fire for the Lord, and somehow they handed me the role of being the Youth Week pastor, which meant I was going to preach on Sunday mornings. The first sermon I ever preached was as a 19-year-old freshman in college at Youth Week at my church. And part of that Youth Week, it started on Sunday night, and they had this ceremony where the senior pastor would hand over sort of like the keys to the city. This had a thing to do it, and all the ones that would be like the associate pastor and the minister of music and all the roles we had then, and all the services were led, and the ushers and the greeters and the people on the stage were all part of our youth. But on the Sunday night that it started, I'd preach on the final Sunday, the next Sunday morning, we would always invite a guest speaker. And this was the era in Atlanta, the height of what was called the Jesus Movement. You Californians remember, if you're that old, you remember those days of the late 60s and early 70s when out of the sort of hippie movement counterculture, there was a great revival. And that was sort of hitting the streets of Atlanta during that era. And someone had met a young man who would come to Christ in the middle of that out of some pretty crazy parts of that hippie culture, and was a leader in Bible studies and ministering to people out in that area of Atlanta where it was sort of the home base for that countercultural movement. And someone said, we ought to invite that guy to come and speak, and we vetted it a little bit, so we invited this guy to come speak at our church. And he was, I remember, you have to understand, this is the 1972 in the Bible Belt, and this guy came in, and he had hair down to about right here, neatly groomed and clean, but it was the longest hair of any male anywhere near our church on that particular day. And then he was sitting on a pew there, and if you were looking from the back, you couldn't tell if he was a man or a woman. And that was really strange for our church. And as people were sitting and looking at this guy, I could tell there was a little unsettledness about this. This was strange and new. And then he got up to speak. He had a little bolo tie on, not the usual coat and tie garb of our culture. And he didn't have a Bible in his hand. And I think there was a tension in our church as to what in the world is this guy going to say. And he stood up there and then he preached for almost 50 minutes, which also was rare in my Baptist church of that day. And while he never opened a Bible, he pretty near quoted most of it in the 50 minutes. He had tons of it memorized. And he mesmerized this congregation with a passion for Christ that we hadn't seen around our place in a long time. Now, we were all excited about this. So this is such a tremendous impact that we invited him to come to a youth retreat the next summer for high school and college kids. And we invited him to come and share and teach. So we fast forward a few moments. We've invited this fellow back. And he comes to spend the weekend at a retreat cabin up north of the city of Atlanta. And we had some, you know, the adult chaperones who were parents of some of the kids, and I was kind of coordinator for that, and we kind of set it going. He started to talk, and I'm going to tell you, he shocked us all, because you know what? He talked about things that we were not allowed to talk about in church. He talked about sex. He talked about drugs. He talked about the destructiveness that he's seen all around him. As a former druggie himself, has been caught up in all this countercultural lifestyle. And he started talking about the power of that kind of sin. And all of the adults that were there were absolutely horrified. You just don't talk about that stuff. And every single one of us who were somewhere between the ages of 16 and 20 were hanging on his every word. No one had ever, ever in church been honest with us about those things. No one had ever talked about that. And it was so rare and so different. We were a little bit squeamish about what do you do, and so we kept challenging us to think about the way that this world operates apart from Christ, its destructiveness, these powerful things in our culture that were all around us. And then he began to bring the gospel of grace into the middle of that, and it just was absolutely revolutionary to us. Now, I'll give you that story because it was my introduction as a 19-year-old, thinking about going, at that point, beginning to have the first rumblings in my heart that maybe I was going to end up in ministry somewhere, trying to wrestle with the reality that in church we couldn't talk about these things. And yet they were so what would happen with us is we would whisper about them in the corridors and in the back conversations and away from the church, and we had all kinds of, and we didn't know how to deal with these things. And yet here was this guy who brought them right front and center. Now the interesting thing about that is the Apostle Paul was not nearly as squeamish as my Baptist elders of that day. Paul realized right out of the gate when he began to take the gospel, particularly deeper into the Roman culture, farther and deeper into the empire and to the cultures that were further and further removed in their roots from the Jewish roots of Christianity that Paul had grown up in, he kept encountering cultures of this world that began to challenge and impact the gospel. And you get to a city like Corinth, which was embodied all of the, you could imagine about the Roman world and philosophy and religion and lifestyle, a cosmopolitan, crazy town full of all kinds of commerce and illicit behavior, pagan temple worship that was highly sexualized. And here comes, there's a philosophy about the body and about the spirit that had invaded all that religious practice. And you talk about people that were far, 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 far away from the concepts of the Old Testament God of the Jews and even of the gospel. And here's Paul finds himself in this town of Corinth. And that's what's so precious about the book of 1 Corinthians. Because Paul recognized in this book, he helps us see that no matter who we are, when we come to faith in Christ, we bring with us the vestiges and the debris and the scarring from life far from God. And the more that we suppress that and fail to talk about that, the more we limit the way the gospel of Christ can heal us and change us. And Paul wanted us to understand just how important that is. And so what does Paul do? He jumps right into the middle of it. Last week we started talking about it. How do we challenge the culture's impact on us? How do we recognize it? How do we move forward in it? And so we go deeper into this section of 1 Corinthians where he's dealing with that. Last week, he talked about the problem of how we hold each other accountable. There was an instance where one of the young men in the church was sleeping with his father's wife, and they had to deal with that, and they were bragging about it, thinking this was somehow okay, and he challenges all that. And now, this week, he's going to begin to build a case for a biblical understanding of human sexuality. Now, he will not exhaust this topic, neither will we, in one message on a Sunday morning. Next 2 weeks, he's going to talk a little bit about how you turn that, what does it mean, what is the role of sex in marriage, what is the role, how do we understand that more, the whole idea of human sexuality properly expressed, dealing again with the realities of the culture he was speaking to. So this morning, Paul takes it head on and begins to address some of the issues that are related to broken ideas about human sexuality. And we take it as a prototype, if you will, not only to deal with this subject, but to understand how culture, the cultural baggage that we've grown up in, life constructed in our society far from God or far from God's ways, shape us and infect us and scar us in ways that have to be transformed and healed by the gospel. Now, today's topic is human sexuality, but we could just as easily say these principles apply to other ways our culture impacts us. For instance, greed, or the achievement culture of America, the fierce individualism that leads us to me first in everything, all the things that are culturally distinctive about the world that we live in that we've learned to grow to make peace with, and somehow bring that into the church and want to figure out a way to make peace with it within the church, those principles could still apply. For Paul in the church in Corinth, he deals very specifically with the issue of human sexuality. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at a passage that's charged with both beautiful language and challenging language. And once again, the ideal way to do this is for us to sit here, I mean, pull up a stool and a table and we'll gather in and we talk about this for the next 10 hours. But we don't have that luxury, so I hope that it will prompt at least prayer and discussion and follow up in whatever ways God might open to you to deal with this. Now, in this passage, verses 9 to 20 in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul begins to lay down for us a theology, if you will, of human sexuality. Not exhaustive, but an introduction to it so that we can get our bearings straight on this highly, highly important topic. Now, in the first part of this passage, he's going to talk about what I call life in the kingdom. He wants to describe for us or lay down some ideas about how radically different life in the kingdom is from life outside of God's kingdom. And you need to pay close attention to some of the language that Paul will use throughout this passage, because he's going to set on its head some of the common notions about what the kingdom of God is all about through the course of these verses that we'll look at this morning. And it's important for us to understand how even the philosophies of the old and ancient Greek world have infiltrated the thinking of modern Westerners in general and has infected even the way we've thought in the church about certain matters. So, beginning in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, Paul says this: "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." I want to just walk you through some of the key concepts in this that Paul's saying. He's starting now to say, here's how we've got to start thinking about this subject of human sexuality and about how culture has formed and shaped us and how the gospel challenges us and heals us from the scarring and the hurt and the debris of that life without God. Twice, beginning in before and after this list that he has of sins that we need to consider, he has the phrase, the kingdom of God. The phrase, the kingdom of God, is not one the Apostle Paul used a lot. It is one that Jesus used over and over again. Paul only used it on select occasions, and I think it's instructive that when he's beginning to deal with this whole issue of God transforming people out of a destructive culture and understanding how that culture impacts us in ways that we may not even be cognizant of, he wants to say that life with God, life in Christ, that God is calling us to, saving us out of the culture and debris and sinfulness of this world into a place of healing and hope and God's shalom, his peace and wholeness and wellness, there are distinct differences. There is a real thing called the kingdom of God, and it exists as the rule, the effective rule of God in this world, the effective rule in the lives of his people, and there are distinctive characteristics of this. Now go back to that, put the passage back up on, let's leave the verses up for now, thanks. And I want to just look at what he says about that. First of all, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he's saying this because the way the culture had manifested itself in Corinth, it was like this. There was a prevailing notion about body and spirit that had been infected or informed by Greek philosophy. It would, over the next century, develop into some full-blown religious and philosophical categories that the church would contend with. But the number one thing about it is it separated out body and spirit, and that the spirit was good and the body and earthly things were evil. And the fact that the bodily things in this world were evil and destined to be destroyed and only the spirit would endure, and whatever construct of eternity you would have, the spirit was different, it led them to two kinds of extremes. If the body is not important, only the spirit, there was a small group of people who became highly ascetic in their lifestyles to deny the body everything. The body, you know, it's all about the spirit, life in the spirit. So they were really big. It would almost be a precursor in the Christian world to some of the more extreme monastic versions where you spend your days and not engaged in anything that's bodily. You try to not satisfy any bodily desires, but focus on the spiritual. That was one way, and that was a smaller group. The bigger group of people, and you can understand why, was if the body doesn't matter, then it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Seriously. It's all about the spirit. So you have a spiritual connection and you're gonna grow spiritually. And this whole body thing doesn't really matter. So you can do whatever you want with your body. Indulge it with food, indulge it with sex. These things don't really matter because all that really matters is the life of the spirit. Now, if you fast forward to our day and age, to me, it's the ultimate expression of a phrase that has infected our culture. And here's what it is. I'm spiritual, but I'm not really very religious. I mean, have you ever heard that phrase? It's become a code word for two things. One of it not so bad, one of it dangerous. When you say, I'm just spiritual, but not very religious, it's one of it, it's code for institutional religion has nothing for me. The formalities of religious institutions doesn't offer me anything that's appealing to me, has been not helpful to me. I think it could even be dangerous. So I don't want to get involved in institutional religion. Now, that's not necessarily in and of itself a bad thing, because there's lots in institutional religion that offers us very little, and it can easily lead us down a different path, astray a different way. But the second part of the code of that language is, therefore, I want to have a spiritual life that doesn't demand any sort of religious obligations. And that's where the danger comes in. We separate out the idea of spirituality from the reality of our bodily existence so that there's absolutely no cognitive dissonance between the people saying, I'm engaged in all kinds of spiritual practice, even Christian ones, and then live lifestyles of indulgence in their body and say, you know, I'm just not religious, I'm spiritual. That's exactly part of the way that thinking had invaded the Corinthian church because it had been brought in there from their philosophy of the world. And so Paul lays these out, and he gives a list. The list has 10 sins that are listed there. 5 are sexual in nature and 5 are not. But if you examine closely the entire book of 1 Corinthians, these 10 sins, and I think Paul was smart enough, probably in his own mind, the idea of 10 laws was somewhere in the back of his background, of the 10 commandments, but he lays out these 10 sins, and all of these things appear in this letter somewhere. Now, he's dealing in the middle of the ones with sexual immorality. He says, you know, sexual immorality, or idolaters there is a word that in that culture would have a sexual connotation because of the way worship was taking place, adulterers. And then there's two different words that have been challenging of the translation of translators for all this time. It's translated in the NIV that we have here, male prostitutes and nor homosexual offenders. Now, the word male prostitutes there is a word for a passive person. It was believed in a male-to-male relationship. It was believed that it was probably a technical term for Paul for the temple prostitutes, the male temple prostitutes, which tended to be young boys who would then sell themselves as temple prostitutes to older dominating males in order to generate income. It was an income path for poor, younger males. It's a perversion and a wicked thing, but it was part of the culture in the temple there in Corinth. And while the other word, homosexual offenders, can be a broader term, it's often thought that it was descriptive of those who would then indulge with those who would go to these young boys and pay for sex at the temple with these young men. It was very much wrapped up in the actual worship of the pagan gods that they did. And Paul understands it for its destructive nature, but he's probably focusing in on that at this particular point. He goes on to talk about thieves and the greedy. He's just mentioned in the verses before about Christians taking other Christians to the law courts. Later, he will talk in his discussion in chapter 11 of the Lord's Supper, how the rich were being greedy and indulgent and actually pushing the poor to the side in the great potluck dinners called the Love Feast, of which communion was a part. There's slanderers, there were swindlers, there's aspects of all of these things that appear in the sins that Paul will deal with that have crept into the Corinthian church. Now, you read a list right there, and what Paul is trying to say to them is, wake up, people. You have brought with you into the family of Christ all the baggage that you had. Now, notice the phrase after he gives the list, they won't inherit the kingdom of God, and that is what some of you were. Some of you were. But you were washed, probably referring to their baptism, their conversion. You were sanctified. You were set apart in Christ. You have a new identity in Christ. You are part of his people. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And as Paul often does, he wraps a reference to the Trinity in the midst of his talk of our great salvation. Salvation comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, applied to us by the Spirit, generated by our God. And so God the Father, the author of salvation, provides it through Christ, applies it to us with the Holy Spirit. And Paul crescendos this warning with a reminder of just how great our God is in delivering us out of those kinds of sins. And so he says, this is who you were. You are no longer these people. God is transforming and changing you. He's saving you out of that. Stop acting like what you were and start living in the reality of your new identity in Christ, because you were washed by him. You were converted. You were brought out of that and placed into the body of Christ and were set apart to him and to his holiness and to be part of the people of God. And the Holy Spirit lives within you. And he's just rallying them to remember what their identity in Christ is and saying, you don't have to live this way any longer. It's destructive. It's awful. And so life in the kingdom is this separation from the brokenness and sinfulness that we've had, delivered by God's grace into a new place, into his rule and lordship that begins right now and extends for all eternity. And he's purging and changing and delivering us from all the things that drag us down and destroy us and destroy each other. And he's calling them to remember Christ and what he's done to pull them out. So that is what I call life in the kingdom. Now, he goes on from that in the next paragraph and talks a little bit more about living as a kingdom person. And this is very important for us to walk through this. And we're gonna walk through it verse by verse or section by section here. In verse 12, he says this, in quotes, everything is permissible for me. But then he adds, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Here, I think he's challenging a saying that the Corinthians would often say, everything is permissible for me. That separation of spirit and body. I've been saved by God's grace. God's forgiven all my sins, past, present, and future. I'm this new person in Christ. I've had this spiritual relationship with God, and everything is permissible for me. I'm free. So they start with a perversion or a distortion, if you will, of the concept of Christian freedom. Yes, we've been freed from sin. Yes, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Yes, all these things are true of our identity in Christ. But the logical conclusion of that is not that we're free to do anything. As Paul says not everything is beneficial. And I don't want to be mastered by anything. I only want to be mastered by the Lord. And he's trying to point them out that they have a faulty view of Christian freedom. Christian freedom does not mean I can do anything. Christian freedom means I am free now to pursue God with my whole heart and learn and grow in the ways that real humanity was always intended to be. I'm free from the bondage and the straitjacket of my own brokenness and sinfulness. And that's what Christian freedom is. I'm not determined by keeping of law, but it doesn't mean that I live without any sense of what a true human being should be in God's eyes. And freedom does not mean license. It means being set free from the bondage and power of our own sinfulness and brokenness. So he starts there. Then in verse 13, for the stomach, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now Paul begins to wander in some territory that will sound foreign to their ear. They kind of thought sex is no different than eating. Yeah, you're hungry, you eat. You're sexually hungry, so you go satisfy that. That's all part of the body, right? Body's going to get destroyed. Who cares? And Paul begins to differentiate for them, and here's where he gets into a theology of sexuality that's and of life, of humanity, that's so important. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, when he would say those words in that culture, they would ring really weird, really strange. Because now what Paul is saying is, there is not this false dualism of spirit and body. The body is part of created by God, is part of full humanity, of what it means to be a human being. And it was not created for indulgence. It was created itself to be a vessel of honoring to God, of worship and of praise and honoring God. It was created for the Lord. And so a false dualism of spirit and body is not Christian theology. No, the totality of being a human being and all that we are body, soul, and spirit. And you can't separate those things out. We were created with a body, and we're gonna have a new body for all eternity. And all of this would be very, very strange thinking to them. But he challenges them to think that. And then in verses 14 to 17, he really opens this up. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. He's trying to say that Jesus himself, his body was raised, and that our bodies are going to be raised in like manner on that day that will come. The body is of eternal importance. It's part of our identity and who we are. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two shall become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So here's what he's saying. Guys, wake up and understand what's going on here. You are now joined with Christ in an intimate relationship, and that includes your body. Your whole being is now in union with Christ. It's going to be redeemed, and God's going to transform it completely in the image of Christ, and it's going to be a new body in that new heaven and new earth, and your body matters. And therefore, because you've now been joined with Christ, understand the implications of the illicit behaviors that you're hanging on to. It's as if you were dragging the very body of Christ into the prostitute with you. Those are shocking words. Shocking words. And I think Paul wanted them to wake up and understand just how serious this was. Would you do that? You drag your body into the prostitute? And he argues back all the way to God's intended creation for human sexuality. The two will become one flesh. And he says, what you're doing is a complete twisting, misunderstanding, even perversion of God's ideal of one people coming to one flesh and a commitment. And when you go off with the prostitute and break God's design for human sexuality and for humanity, and you're based on a false understanding of freedom and a false understanding of the body, you are actually dragging Christ into that illicit place. And how horrible that would be. You see, most of us never think about that when we indulge ourselves in any disobedience to God. That we who are followers of Jesus and united to him, what a glorious thing. We drag Jesus with us right into our mess. Now, God, Jesus is a gracious and loving and amazing Lord and Savior. And you know the crazy thing about that? He walks right there with us and tries to pull us out of it and redeem us out of that. And Paul says, this is God's design, and you are basically mucking it up pretty seriously. And he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him. There's a union between Christ and us that supersedes everything else. It is our identity. We are in Christ. Body, soul, and spirit, we're united with him in this wonderful relationship that's mysterious and strange and hard to describe, but Paul wants them to understand just how important this is. So then, he gets down to the last paragraph, and he concludes with this. Verse 18, flee then from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, Paul is calling him in the end to a correct understanding of the human body and out of that human sexuality. He says there's something unique about the way God created human sexuality for the highest expression of human intimacy, created and designed by God to be a picture of his very union with his bride, be a picture of God's union with his people. And that, then the greatest to demonstrate for us beauty and purity and intimacy and way, and there's no other analogy in all of creation. He says all other sins are outside the body, but sexual sins have a particularly devastating effect on us because they violate something so innate to who we are. Created male and female in the image of God as human sexual beings, created for intimacy with one man and one woman, united in this one flesh relationship. And he's to picture the beauty of God's union with his people as a metaphor and an analogy is pointing to that greater truth. He says, all of these things are true and you need to understand just how serious these things are. And so he says, therefore, you got to flee that stuff. He's correcting their understanding of the body. The body is the actual temple of the Holy Spirit. When we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and it indwells us corporately and individually. And my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a special place of God meeting me and communing with me and transforming me. He says, therefore, you are, and more than that, you were bought with a price. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And he brings this section to that crescendo by saying, flee sexual immorality, honor God in your bodies because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit that's been bought with a great, and you've been bought with a great price in what Christ has done for you. And so he puts all of this together and says and asks them, begs them to understand that this crazy and destructive philosophy that they brought with them from their world into the church was destructive. Now, what are we going to do with that? This is really hard stuff. This idea that we were bought with a price, that we're not our own, means that our highest and greatest loyalty is to Christ. To honor him, to live in his kingdom people. So that final phrase, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, has to become the guiding way we think about how we live out our lives and how we treat our bodies and use our bodies. We can no longer think that, oh, there's the spiritual side of me and then there's this body side of me. There's just a human side of me, regenerated, reborn, indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, saved and forgiven by God, being changed by God. And this is becomes then the controlling way we think about what we do. And every day we are challenged by that. So it's just some things to think about. First of all, Paul is saying this, there's much at stake when we deal with the issues of sinfulness in general, but sexual sins in particular. And men and women, we have to understand something. Just like this sounded strange to the people of Corinth, we will find that if we pursue God with our whole heart, pursue an understanding of humanity that includes a theology of our bodies, souls, and spirits, and includes a biblical view of human sexuality created by God, we will not be in step with our culture. We will not. The Corinthians were not. And Paul's challenging the ways they're being impacted by that culture to say there is a better, higher, more God-created way to be, and you're going to be out of step with your culture. And you and I, if we pursue this with our whole hearts, individually and collectively, will always be out of step with our culture. And we have to accept that. But that gives us, again, asks of us, how are we going to respond to the culture? And let me just say this. It's complicated how we relate to the culture as large. I remind you of the verse from last week's message. If you weren't here, go back and read in chapters 5. There's a great place where Paul says, it's not my job to judge people outside the church or to separate myself with them. If I separated myself from everybody that was sinful, then I wouldn't be able to, I'd just have to leave the world. And God's not asking of that. And he's not asking us to judge how people apart from God live their lives. He's saying as followers of Jesus, as the people of God, God's offering us something deeper, better, more full, and to demonstrate to others who are caught up in the trap of the philosophies of this world and the worldviews that allow them the indulgences that are destructive to who we are as human beings, He invites us to enter into that, not with a spirit of judgmentalism, but with a spirit of hope and the gospel. So as the culture diverges farther and farther away from what we would consider a biblical understanding of human sexuality, it's not our job to sort of defend ourselves and be judgmental and separationist and all that kind of stuff. It's our job to walk into the messiness of the brokenness created by this worldview and offer hope. That's hard to do. It challenges us. As I've said many times, one of the weird things about the Bible is that I wish were different, is it gives us absolutely no instruction whatsoever of what our role is in a participatory democracy. There weren't any. So how we participate in the public debate about policies around human sexuality is going to always be challenging and always be something that we'll wrestle with. What's the right place to engage and how do we do that? But rather than always being angry and defensive, what if we change that and we're just redemptive and hopeful and loving and entering into the mess that's created of our world to show and demonstrate a graceful, forgiving way in Christ, a new way in Christ? And I would suggest to you that we could spend years sitting around a table talking about how to do that best. I hope the conversations will start and we'll do that. Secondly, God created us for so much more, and he's saving us to something that is so much more than what this world has to offer and what even the mere satisfying of our physical hungers and our God's designed us for a full and rich humanity that includes fellowship with him and true intimacy with each other in ways that are that we were created for as human beings. And transformation is not some inner spiritual reality only, but one that transforms the whole self, body, soul, and spirit, into the image of Christ. And all of that is part of it. And so God is calling us to this higher ideal. Now there's some things, some warning signs for us. We have to be careful that we don't become very self-righteous in this. It's very easy, and here's how it can work. Probably no one in this, maybe not. My guess is that there's not a single person in this room that's ever gone to a temple prostitute. I might be wrong, but I'm guessing no. Or at least, and if and I don't mean to make light of that. It's easy for us to say, oh, I'm not like that. And I've been married to the same woman for however many years. And I've done this, and it's very easy. But if we take the theology of body, as Paul, as I said earlier, that Paul says about our bodies, how many of us have mistreated our body by the way we eat? How many of us have mistreated our body in any number of ways? How many of us, there's all kinds of ways that we indulge ourselves in ways that are destructive apart from God's intention. I'm merely saying be careful that we don't become self-righteous. Let us be humble before Christ and ask for his transformational power in all areas of our lives that we might live gracefully and humbly and be being transformed in order to walk into the mess, not with a self-righteous message, but to walk alongside the people that are hurting in our world through all these kinds of things and say, I understand. I'm a broken and sinful person, and it wouldn't, apart from God's grace and his transformation presence in my life, I would be just as caught up and destroyed in this as you are. To be co-journeyers in this life in order to demonstrate a different way. In the end, it is our human proclivity to hide. You ever watch little kids? It's gonna be a great week in our house. Our granddaughter's coming for a visit. I don't know where she is in the peekaboo stage of life. Don't know yet. You ever watch little kids, you know, play a little peekaboo thing? And what is it they think? They think if they can't see you, you can't see them. So they put their little hands in front of the eyes and go, peekaboo, and they think when those hands are there, you can't see them. I would suggest to you that the world operates that way toward God all the time. Somehow we think that if we hide a little bit, put our hands up or whatever, that somehow God can't see us. Adam and Eve thought that. What was their first inclination when they sinned? To hide and to cover themselves up. So they ran and they hide and they sewed fig leaves and they covered their shame and they hid from God. And I want to suggest to you men and women that in this church, if we are a normal church, even as followers of Christ, there are any number of you in this building today who at some level or another are struggling with sexual sin and temptation. It's part of the game. Pornography is rampant. Our world bombards us constantly with sexual images. There at some level or not, this world is just so over-sexualized in which there's just destruction and pain all around us. And our first tendency is going to be to cover up. And somehow, if no one sees this, and God won't see it, and other people won't see it, somehow I'll just be able to keep going. Men and women, that's the path to absolute depression. It's the path to destruction. It's the path away from intimacy with God and with other human beings as we were created to have. And what did God do when they hid and when they covered themselves up? Do you remember what God did? The first, I was challenged this week at an event that I was at, a prayer day that I was at, to look at the questions. We're always asking questions of God. And if people were asking questions of Jesus, would you go through the Bible and watch the questions that God asks us? What's the first question God ever asked human beings? Where are you? Adam, where are you? Our God, who wants to deliver us from this, is a God who pursues us. The first great statement of grace in the Bible is God's voice saying, where are you, Adam? Where are you? And if you are dealing with shame and brokenness over sexual sin or any other kinds of indulgences or habits or addictions that have gripped you, I want to tell you something. You can hide and you can hide and you can be embarrassed and shame. And I know that we as other human beings can screw this up pretty bad. I hope as a church we can learn to embrace and love. But I want to tell you that the God of the universe is saying to you this morning, where are you? I want to know you. I want to deliver you from this. I want to break the power of sin and bondage in your life through the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, of my unconditional forgiving love that's been set loose because of Jesus toward you. Jesus is saying to every single one of you this morning, no matter what you're caught in, where are you? I'm seeking you. I'm pursuing you. And Paul powerfully says those words to us. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in Christ. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. There's a way to be free. There's a way to know God's liberation. And we can continue merrily along being sucked into the philosophies of this world that veer us away from true healing and hope and forgiveness. Or we can run into the open arms of the only place where healing can come. God himself and his grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And our theology of human sexuality begins with this. We were created for the Lord. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And in that stride toward him, in that opening up ourselves and running into the arms of Jesus, is the beginning of hope and new life. I ask you to bow your heads in prayer. Some of you today are caught up in that addictive cycle that's destroying you, not only your body, but your soul and spirit, perhaps your relationships. I'm going to say to you today, there's hope and there's healing in Christ. And the shame is a difficult one to bear. And sometimes we don't want anybody to know of those secret sins. But it is only in Jesus that forgiveness can come. And as followers of Jesus, we have to extend that grace to each other and call each other into that deep place of healing and forgiveness in the grace of Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray for each soul in this building, each person in this building, that you would minister through your Holy Spirit that call to forgiveness. That there's no sin that you will not forgive. There's no brokenness that you cannot heal. There is no destruction that cannot be rebuilt and redeemed. Lord, I pray you would call people today. If they're outside of faith or relationship with you, that you would call them for that initial time of forgiveness, of trust in your finished work on the cross, for they might be made new in Christ and forgiven and enter into the eternal life that you have paid for on the cross. And for those who have followed Jesus but are caught up in their weakness and in their whatever, that part of them that has not yet been fully transformed, and they this morning give them the grace to cry out to you for help and healing. And may we as a body of Christ embrace all of us and each other to walk together in the strength of your grace and your spirit into this very difficult and broken world. Lord, do your work in our hearts, and I pray in Jesus' name that you would deliver people this day and call people this day to a wonderful, life-changing, redemptive relationship with Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.